I'd like to turn to the first chapter of John's Gospel and read part of this chapter and also part of the second. John's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning at verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he, which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and in the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael saith unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worst. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Well, it was particularly on my heart to speak about the 3 days that are brought before us here. And I'm sure all of us have realized as we read these verses that in each of these 3 days, the prominent person is the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. This beautiful chapter begins by carrying us back into eternity. We see that one who in the beginning was with God, who was God, that blessed one who was and is the eternal Son of God, who came down into this world to tell out his Father's heart here in this world. And so he's brought before us in the beginning as the one who is that eternal one, that eternal Son. And then he came down, as I say, into this world. But in the verses that we have read, I think we see the discovery of him by different ones. And I trust this afternoon that the Lord will speak to each one of our hearts, because I believe he delights to occupy us with his beloved Son. We know that he's the one in whom he finds all his delight, and he wants us to find our delight in him too. He wants us to find the eternal satisfaction of our hearts in that one who is the delight of his heart. And he'll never be satisfied until he has all his redeemed ones with himself, fully enjoying that which is the result of that work of Calvary. So after giving the introduction in the first part of the chapter, pointing us back into a past eternity, then we see that one come into this world. It says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And shall I say, we see him declaring himself here in this world, declaring the heart of his Father, so that there might be blessing to those who received him. Well, I trust each one here has received him who can say, "Yes, I know him as my Lord and as my Savior." Well, in the 29th verse where we began, it says here, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him." I like that little expression, "coming unto him," because it wasn't us that sought him, but he sought us. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And none of us this afternoon would be saved if he hadn't come to us. He came down in grace. A little hymn says, "Uncalled, thou camest with gladness, us from the fall to raise, and change our grief and sadness to songs of joy and praise." The nation of Israel was in a very low state at this time. And here we see John sent as the forerunner to tell about the coming of God's Son. And he had the privilege of announcing him. Earlier in the chapter, he shows how he desired to hide himself. When they asked him who he was he Elias? He said, "No." "Are you that prophet?" "No." "Are you the Christ?" "No." "Well," they said, "you've got to give some account of yourself. What are you?" "Well," he said, "I'm just a voice. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" And brethren, we don't happily and rightly serve our blessed Lord unless we're just a voice to point to him. That's all he was, and that's what he desired to be. And we see how this is brought out at the very end, just before he was beheaded, we hear him saying, "He must increase, but I must decrease." We hear him saying, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." And I say, if we're growing in our souls, the result is always this: we think less of ourselves and more of Christ. It can't help but be so. If we're in his company, how could it be otherwise? If I thought I was very smart in some line of mathematics or something, and I get into the presence of a man who is far more masterly than myself, I don't have to be told to be humble. I feel in his presence that I'm nothing. And how could we, brethren, be really in his presence and have high thoughts of ourselves? He's altogether lovely. He's all in all. So this is the one who is chosen by the Spirit of God to be the announcer of the coming of that blessed one. So he looks at the Lord Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." I like to think of this as an answer to that question that was asked by Isaac as they went, both of them together, to that place on Mount Moriah where the sacrifice was to be made. And it tells us here they went, it tells us there they went both together, and Isaac said to his father, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And oh, how that question must have often come up in the minds of those in the Old Testament as they saw those many sacrifices offered upon the Jewish altar. But here, at last, John looks upon Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Well, I trust that each one, perhaps there's someone here who has come in and you've never seen the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. You've never seen him as the one who wants to take away your sins, who wants to save you, who wants to give you peace with God. And I trust if there's anyone like that here this afternoon, that you will behold the Lamb of God, that you'll see him as the one who died upon Calvary's cross for you and who wants to be your Savior. I realize this verse looks far beyond the salvation of an individual, but the blessing begins with the individual. You'll never see the day of blessing coming for this world if you don't first know him as your Savior. And so I trust that if there's anyone who has never beheld him, who has never looked away from yourself and seen him dying in your place, that you'll do so today. That'll be the first day for you. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Take a lamb. And that's God's lamb. Well, he looked at him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." I believe, brethren, that this looks beyond just the knowledge of personal salvation. That's the beginning. That's a blessed thing. But who is going to set right all the confusion and ruin that has come in? Who's going to set right? Just like in the fifth chapter of Revelation, when John wept much because he saw no man able to open and read the book, that book, I believe, of God's counsels in connection with the earth. Who could set things right in a world like this? New statesmen continually arise. People think that there's somehow going to find a solution to the world's troubles. And alas, in a coming day, they're going to think they've found it in the one whom the Scripture calls the beast and the Antichrist, who think that they can solve it, only to come under God's judgment. But as John looked at that one, he saw the answer, because there's going to be a new creation scene of glory where sin and its results will never enter. Who can bring it about? Only God's Lamb. The work of Calvary was the foundation. And by that work, as it says in Hebrews chapter 9, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Later on we have, he bore the sins of many. Every believer can say that, he bore my sins. But the one who will put away sin and who will put away all its results is the Lord Jesus. And the work of Calvary was the foundation of all that blessing that is going to come. What a revelation to the heart of John as he looked upon that blessed one and saw him, and his heart responded. And I say again, he saw Jesus coming to him. And while I speak of it particularly in connection with a sinner and the Lord Jesus coming to him, showing as it were his hands and his side, why, I believe we as Christians too can see him coming to us. He wants to fill our hearts. He wants to fill our lives, brethren. We're about to start, as the Lord leaves us here, on a new year. Conditions in this world are not going to improve, but he can fill our hearts. He can give us a peace and a joy that the world doesn't know anything about. Well, this is the first day, and I hope each one of us will, in some measure, enter into it more. That meaning of the first day where we see that blessed one and our eyes are turned from all the confusion and ruin. There was confusion and ruin in Israel, and certainly the church has been no better. If we look at the church's history, we can't lift our heads very high. We're part of the ruin that's here, as we see that which was so precious to the heart of Christ, that he's going to another day present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, how different to see the condition it's in. Well, I say, behold the Lamb of God. That one who's going to set everything right And through that glorious accomplished redemption, he's going to present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It's very interesting in what follows here from the 30th to the 34th verse to notice how John says, I. he said, I knew him not. I am baptizing with water, and so on. Sometimes after we are saved, we tend to be occupied with ourselves. We tend to look upon ourselves. Sometimes at the end of the year, we might get occupied with ourselves. Brethren, I say if we get occupied with ourselves, if we think we've done pretty well in 1984, we might get proud. If we think we've failed in 1984, we might get discouraged. But if we look at the Lord Jesus, have our eyes upon him, he'll lift us up, he'll encourage us. If we think we have followed him in 1984, when we look at him, why, we'll have to be like John. We'll realize that we decrease and he increases, because occupation with him always makes us feel that way. And if we're discouraged, well, he can restore. So let's look at him. But another little point here that's interesting, that twice John says, I knew him not. Now, I'm sure that you've been astounded by that little comment made twice here by John. You'd say, of all people that ought to have known him, surely it would be John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist was raised to be the forerunner of the Lord. And even before, the Lord Jesus was born, we read of Elizabeth coming to Mary and the babe leaped in her womb for joy. And so we can see here that in a natural sense, we would say John should have known. But why does he say this? Well, I believe there's something important for us in this, brethren. We can get a lot of truth up here in our heads, but we only really know what is made good to our souls by the Spirit of God. And so John said that the only way he knew this one was that he was marked out by the Spirit of God. And he says, I knew him not, but that he had been told that on whom he should see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he. And I believe, I say again, we know a great deal of truth. Thank God for it. We can be thankful for knowledge that God has given to us of his truth, but it's not really our own until it's made good in our souls by the Holy Spirit. Knowledge puffeth up, it says. If a man thinketh he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know it. Because when the truth lays hold of us, it makes us realize that we're nothing and that Christ is everything. And so, if any of us here might think that we have laid hold of a certain amount of truth, let us ask ourselves, have we really laid hold of it in communion with the Lord? If so, I'm quite sure that we'll say, well, I know very little of that one who is altogether lovely. It's only as the truth is made good by the Spirit, I say, that it's really our own. There's another striking verse in this connection, and that is in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul is speaking of what was revealed to him, and then he said, it was made known to his apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, you know, Paul was the only one who received it directly from Christ in glory. Why does it say that it was made known to his apostles and prophets by the Spirit? Because even though John told the other apostles of what he had received, it could only be made their own as they received it by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, as we know, always exalts. And what is often said, unless we realize this, why, the truth of God always exalts Christ. But if we learn it in such a way as to exalt ourselves, we haven't learned it in communion with the Spirit, with the Lord, and by the Spirit. Oh, how important this is. So John had to say this, but now when he sees that blessed one marked out by the Spirit of God, he could say, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Yes, God's blessed Son. Well, I believe this is the first day, knowing him as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, directed by the Spirit to be occupied with him, seeing that learning truth is only by the Spirit. And if we're learning it by the Spirit, it humbles us and exalts Christ, makes us think more of Him. Well, now the second day, the 35th verse, again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. This is the next day. John is just standing there. It doesn't say he saw Jesus coming to him, because I believe we could say he had made his acquaintance with that Blessed One, and he knew him. He rejoiced in the knowledge of him. But now he is the one who is to occupy his heart. And how blessed this is. He just says, Behold, the Lamb of God. It wasn't his work that he was particularly speaking about here. Blessed is important and important that that is, but just the person. And I believe that's so precious for us. He just saw the Lord Jesus as he walked. And it's good for us just to be occupied with the person, not just what we receive from him. If I'm occupied with a friend just because they've been very kind to me and given me a great many gifts, I may appreciate the gifts, but not be really in the enjoyment of the person. But it seems to me here that it's not so much the gifts, yet so wonderful the gifts are that have been given, but just himself. Just himself. You know, this is true even in marriage, isn't it? You know, if we just love the person for what they are, just being in their company makes us happy, then I say that's real love. But if the person has to be always doing something in order to keep up the love, why then the love is not too strong. But when it's just the person, I've often said the test of true love is that you don't get tired of a person's company. If there's somebody that you can be in their company for a long time, and it's just as wonderful as the first time you sat down with them, well, that's true love. And you know how blessed it is that through all eternity, we're going to be in the presence of this Blessed One, the Son of God, and we'll never, never have one doubt about His love to us, and His love will eternally fill our hearts. Well, it seems to me that as John looked at Jesus here, it's just occupation with himself, himself. And I believe this is important for us, brethren. And I believe, too, that this is the greatest testimony that we can render to others. Because I think that when John said this, he didn't extol all the virtues of that Blessed One. He just talked about him. Behold, the Lamb of God. And his heart seemed to overflow. And it says, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Oh, I think this is so lovely. When you and I speak of the Lord Jesus, do people realize that that person is very real and dear and precious to us? We've often watched young couples, and when you see them together and you see a sort of a little spark in their eyes just because they're together, you know there's something between them. And brethren, the world ought to see that Christ means something to us. Not just that we learn some knowledge, that we read a book about how to preach or to present Christ to a friend. But I'm sure that our friends who know us well know what Christ means to us. And that to me is the thing that is brought out here. And this is the next day. You know the Lord is your Savior. God has revealed Him to you by His Spirit, and you can say, He's my Savior, He's my friend, He's my all in all. But do our lives show this? Perhaps some of the older ones recall a little comment my father used to make. He used to say, we have as much of Christ as we want, and our lives show how much we want. If I said, well, I like to be in the company of my loved one, but I didn't seem to choose her company, when I had the opportunity, I'm sure you'd say, well, I wonder. But you know, the world is looking on. I've always enjoyed these little instances, like the woman in the fourth chapter of John, when she had met the Lord, and she came back and said to those men, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. That was a very short little testimony, but somehow I think her face was just beaming. And so that those men said, something's happened to her. Who is this that she's met? It's completely transformed her life. She didn't say very much. That was a very small testimony, but I believe it came from her heart. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. There was power in this testimony, and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They left John. Was he jealous? Did he say, well, I've lost two of my disciples? No, he didn't want them to follow him. He wanted them to follow Jesus. And any ministry that makes people followers of us isn't worthwhile. Ministry that makes us desire to be followers of Jesus is what is worthwhile. John felt that, and when they came and told him why, Jesus and his disciples, why, they're baptizing more disciples than you are, John. Why, John said, he must increase and I must decrease. He didn't want to have followers for himself. He desired that they would follow Jesus. Well, it says, Jesus turned and saw them following. I like that little comment there because I think it's so wonderful to know that the Lord knows the desires of our hearts. Every one of us have to confess how often we fail, how often we're like Peter and we get our eyes off the Lord. But nevertheless, the Lord knows the desire of each heart. And he turned and saw them following. And if in your life or mine there's any following of the Lord Jesus, he's turning to see it. He values that desire that's in our hearts. And oh, how precious it is that he's looking down on this company this afternoon, and he's looking right into your heart and mine. Does he see you following Jesus? We know that later on these disciples forsook the Lord and ran away. And so sometimes we too get discouraged along the way. But he has a record of every desire, of every minute that we have had this desire in our hearts to follow him. And then he asked them a very pertinent question. What seek ye? This is a very searching thing. I've often thought if the Lord came into this room right now and spoke to us individually and said, what seek ye? In other words, what is my ambition, my desire in life? Each one of us could hear the Lord saying, what is life to you? What do you really count first and foremost and most worthwhile in life? That's the question the Lord was really asking them, and he's asking us. The psalmist could say, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That was the important desire. We do have disappointments. We do have frustrations. Things don't happen the way we'd like them to happen. I sometimes think that our greatest discouragements are usually because things don't happen the way we had expected them to happen. And when they don't happen that way, we're like the two on the road to Emmaus. They thought the Lord was going to set up the kingdom at that time. And because he didn't, they were very discouraged. And I found myself the same. I thought the Lord was going to do something, and he didn't do it, so I get discouraged. But God's timing is not always the same as ours. But as for God, his way is perfect. So he said, what seekest thou? And their answer was very similar to that of the psalmist. They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? Isn't that lovely? They just asked where they could be in his company. That was the desire of the psalmist. He said that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And that ought to be, brethren, the desire of our hearts to walk through life in the company of the Lord Jesus. Even in a dark and difficult day, that was what happened with Enoch, we know. It says about Enoch, he walked with God. It was a difficult day. Judgment was impending, but Enoch had learned in an evil day to walk with God. And as many of us have noticed, that this walk with God seemed to begin in Enoch's life when he had his first child. He realized a new responsibility now fell upon him. Here was a little life that had been given to him under the hand of God. And now he felt, and I think every parent felt the same, so incapable when the Lord gives you a little one, a life, a life born for eternity, a life that's going to go on forever, committed to our hands to bring up. And oh, what a responsibility. Well, that was the beginning, a turning point in the life of Enoch, it seems, and he walked with God. How could he bring up a child in a day like that? Well, only as he walked with God. And he did. All through the rest of his life, he had learned that beautiful lesson. And brethren, may it be our desire to walk with God. Troubles may come in life, in the home. Troubles may come in the assembly. But unless you and I are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus because we believe he is there, sooner or later we're going to get discouraged. Sooner or later we'll say, well, I just can't put up with all the things that happen, all the things that are said and done. But you know, if we're there because the Lord is there, then that's everything. That's what'll keep us. And this was the second day. This was their desire. And so the Lord has saved us. Now, the second day of our life, so to speak, is to be in his company. Master, where dwellest thou? Well, he didn't give them a long list of directions, did he? All he said was, come and see. And you know, it's impossible to describe the blessedness of following Christ. You have to experience it for yourself. As someone said, it's better felt than telt. You just have to know it for yourself. We can tell about it, just like I might tell you about some place, but if you go there and you find it's better than my description, then that's going to mean a great deal. And I'll tell you this, the company of the Lord Jesus is better than any description I can give you. Because you can only know some of these things by experience. And I'm so glad the Lord didn't tell them a street address, because they might have got lost along the way. But he said, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt. I don't expect it was a very grand place, because the Lord Jesus was here, the poorest among men. So poor that later on in this chapter, Nathanael said, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? So I don't expect it was a grand place, but it was a grand person. A grand person, altogether lovely. And his pathway may not always lead us to grand places in life. It may lead us to places of suffering and trial, even among the saints of God. But where dwellest thou? They came and saw. And why did they stay? Why stay? It says, they abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. In other words, there was only 2 hours left. The day was just about spent. And how lovely it is, you know, brethren, we've only got a little time left. The Lord is coming. And even if he doesn't come very soon, it is very, very short in comparison of eternity. Well, isn't this nice? They abode with him for the rest of that day. And I can only say, O Lamb of God, still keep us. Keep us individually in his company. Keep us collectively in his company. That's the only thing that's really worthwhile after we know him as our Savior. So here we have coming and dwelling where the Lord Jesus was. And now we see in the 40th verse testimony, and that's what the Lord said, wasn't it? If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. That is, we must first be in his company before we can properly serve him. Tells us when the Lord Jesus called his disciples, it says that they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. And there will be no effectual service in our lives until we have, first of all, been in his company so that we can, in some little measure, represent him. As we read in 2 Corinthians 4, that the life of Jesus might be seen in our bodies. Perhaps I hear somebody say, but I don't know how to bear testimony for the Lord. I have to confess I know so little of the Scripture. People might ask me questions that I couldn't answer, and I'm kind of afraid to start and speak. Well, you know, I say again, All that we can really speak is what we know of the Lord Jesus. The rest won't mean very much anyway. Here we find that all that Andrew could say was, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. All that the woman at the well could say was, "Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did." When they tried to mix up that blind man whose eyes were opened by the Lord, he had to say, "One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." When Saul of Tarsus, that mighty servant of God, whom God used to unfold such depths of Scripture to us, when he was first saved, it says, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he was a son of God. Don't worry about how much you know. It's mostly a question of who you know. That's the real point. It's who you know. And there will be power in the testimony when we have been in his company, are truly acquainted with him. And it's interesting, too, that this was Andrew, never in the Scripture very, prominent for being a great preacher, but he seemed to be an individual worker. And you know, the Lord needs individual workers, too. We read about Andrew, that he was the person who found that boy that had the lunch with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and that lunch was used of the Lord to feed 5,000 people. Well, I like to think that Andrew was around the crowd, not preaching, but he found this little boy, a little boy who was willing to give what he had to the Lord. It might be some little boy or girl. You say, "I can't do anything." How pleased that boy must have been to find out that his little lunch fed that whole 5,000 people, if he was just willing to let it be put into the hands of the Lord. And Andrew, a silent person. Another time we read of him, those Greeks came up to worship and they found Philip and Andrew and they said they wanted to see Jesus. And so Andrew and Philip went and told the Lord. So you may not be called upon to preach, but you can bear a very powerful testimony. As someone has remarked, Andrew, we don't read of him doing much in the way of public preaching, but he brought the man to Jesus who was used on the day of Pentecost for the salvation of 3,000. So, you know, we're only, chains in the way of blessing. And this is Andrew, and so he brought him to Jesus. Well, we can bring him to the Lord Jesus, as it were, in prayer and in faith, counting upon the Lord. He couldn't save his brother, but he could bring him to Jesus. And that's what we can do. Well, then we learn a beautiful truth here, although it's rather hidden, and that is the Lord changing the name of Simon to Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. I don't think Peter understood this at the time at all. Perhaps it sounded very strange to him that the Lord would change his name from Simon to a stone. Perhaps he might have even felt a little badly to be called a stone, a lifeless kind of thing. But you know, there was something wonderfully hidden in that, which Peter discovered later. And in his epistle he says, "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So a wonderful revelation was given to Peter, although he didn't just lay hold of it at the time. And may I just pass on a little word of encouragement to some? You may say, "Well, I come to the meeting and I don't understand. Things are said that I don't understand." I don't really think that Peter understood this at that time. Why the Lord told him that his name was going to be changed and he was going to be called a stone. Perhaps later on he got a little glimpse of it in the 16th of Matthew, when he confessed the Lord and the Lord said that on the rock of his confession he would build his church, and he said, "Thou art Peter," that is, a stone. And so maybe he got a little glimpse of that, but maybe it was quite a bit later that he fully understood what that meant. And you know, I can speak perhaps for the help of some of you younger ones here, that I came to the meeting as a child, and I sat in the meeting, and there were lots of things that I didn't understand. But I'm thankful I heard them, And later on, I did understand what those things meant that I didn't understand at the time. Good seed sown in the heart. And so, what an encouragement to be under the sound of God's Word. Well, all these things to me are beautifully combined on the second day. First day, finding the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. The second day, getting taken up with the person, being where he is, serving him. That's the character of our Christian life. Well, there seems to be a little addition brought in at the end of this first chapter, and perhaps this little addition here is to show us that in the purposes of God there is going to be blessing. It's worded rather differently in the 43rd verse, the day following, because when you come to the second chapter, it says the third day. So it seems that there's a sort of a link between the next day in the 35th verse and the day following in the 43rd. That is, there is a day coming for Israel when they too are going to be brought to recognize their Messiah,